Mark chapter 11, as we consider today one of the tellings of the story of Christ's entry into Jerusalem from Mark's gospel account. Mark chapter 11, today we'll read verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy word, written not only for our information, that we would have a better knowledge of God, but also written that we would have a better life, that we would come to know what God expects of us as His people. The Scriptures were given to us that we may know Him and know how we are to live. So let's look at Mark chapter 11 and gain a better understanding of our sovereign God and His Son and what He desires of us as His people. But before we read, let's pause and pray and ask for His Spirit's help in opening and softening our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to be able to open Your Word and to be able to worship You as Your people without fear. Lord, we rejoice in the liberties and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. Father, we are thankful for the men and women that have sacrificed their lives that we would have such freedom. We're thankful, Lord, for Your preserving power that had blessed us and our children and our grandchildren with this joy of worshiping You. But Lord, we know that this world is full of evil, turmoil and trouble. We know that there are places and countries and cities in which Your word is not heard freely, where there are those every day that are being put to death by the sword or by the bullets that are dying because they love You. Lord, preserve Your people. Enable them to stand without fear in a certain hope of the resurrection. Lord, we thank You that You are faithful even to the end. Lord, bless the hearing of Your word. Open our ears that we may hear. But Lord, soften our hearts that we may be more than merely hearers. Enable us, Lord, to understand what we are to do. And we pray this all in the name of Your Son, our King. Amen. Turning to Mark chapter 11, follow along in your copies of the Word as I read verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and I will send and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, "Just as Jesus told them to." And the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. This ends the reading of God's Word. And as we pray, may the Holy Spirit grant us an understanding of His Word and an ability to apply it to our own lives. I think it's fair to say that most of you are very familiar with the events that surround the crucifixion. You know that Jesus celebrated the Passover feast on Thursday, and that He was crucified on Friday, and that He was laid to rest for 3 days and was resurrected on the Lord's Day on Sunday. You know that Pilate had a sign placed on the cross identifying Jesus as the King of the Jews. And you know how that frustrated the Jews because they wanted to say, no, make it and say that they claimed to be. And Pilate didn't do that. He said, no. He put the sign that said, the King of the Jews. You know how it further infuriated the Jews as the apostles continued to preach that he was the true king. You understand also that the apostles continued to teach that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is indeed the King of kings and Lord of lords. We understand that Jesus continues to reign as king over all things. However, as Americans, we generally don't have a clue as to what it means to be ruled by a king on a day-to-day basis. In fact, our great nation was founded in part, at least, because our nation's fathers didn't want to be ruled by a king. So what are we truly declaring when we say that Jesus is our King? What do we mean? What type of King is He? Well, today from this passage, we will see three of the qualities of His kingly reign and how they have an impact on our day-to-day life. We'll see that He's the promised King, He's the sovereign King, and He's a humble King. But let's start by recognizing that Jesus is the promised King. Therefore, we must trust in God's promises. I was taught in seminary, and I don't always do a good job at this, but I was taught in seminary that your main points of a sermon ought to bear some form of an indicative that follows with an imperative. This is a statement of fact. Now, this is what we are to do. Sometimes some of my main points are just statements of fact. And that's not necessarily bad. It's beneficial to us to gain knowledge of the indicatives of Scripture. But they should always lead us to some application. What are we to do on the basis of that fact? So notice these three points. They begin with a statement of fact. Jesus is the promised King. Therefore, we must trust in God's promises. Every spring, and this isn't one of my favorite things, but every spring, hundreds of Hollywood stars gather for the Academy Awards. And they begin to, no one slips through a back door in this. Instead, they make a grand entrance. They walk down the long red carpet, smiling at cameras and waving to people and showing off their clothing and unfortunately a little bit more in some cases. Some go to great lengths just to be noticed. Contrast that with Jesus. Jesus often chose not to be in the limelight. In fact, most of Jesus' ministry happened outside of the capital city of Jerusalem, away from the big pomp and ceremony of the temple. In small towns and villages surrounding Galilee and other areas as well. To the man healed of leprosy in Matthew chapter 8, he said, see that you don't tell anyone. To the two blind men he healed in Matthew 9, he warned sternly, see that no one knows about this. In Mark 1, a demon-possessed man in Capernaum yelled out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus turned and said, be quiet. Much of Jesus' ministry, he warned people, don't tell. Be quiet. In fact, on one occasion, the crowd got worked up in such a frenzy, they wanted to force him to be their king. And the scripture says they passed right through them because it was not yet time. But today changes everything. Today he comes into the city of Jerusalem and we call it the triumphal entry. Today, we remember every year is Palm Sunday. We see Jesus entering the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, being proclaimed loudly as the King, the Son of David, the Messiah. There's no more need to keep it a secret. Today is the day. Now is the time. I'm finally unfolding and informing everybody I am the Messiah. Now, he had made it clear to his disciples on many occasions. He didn't keep it a secret. But oftentimes for the crowds, he waited and tried to keep things silent. But not today. Today, he enters Jerusalem and proclaims clearly and loudly, I am the Messiah. It was time to reveal himself. Now, any faithful Jew knew that the book of Genesis predicted that God's true king would come from the nation of Israel, that the true king would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, they were told that the true king would be a descendant of King David. And of course, Jesus fulfilled all of this criteria and much, much more. The Jews understood that God promised that he would give them a Messiah. And throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, God promised a deliverer would come to rule as a rightful king of Israel. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, even on a donkey, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, we have this prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was fulfilling the prediction, the promise of God. And by doing so, he was publicly claiming to be the true king of Israel. He is the one that is righteous, that brings true peace. Now, that's important for us, not merely for them, but it's important for us because if Jesus is the promised king, then it means that God keeps his promises to us. The fact that Jesus came into the world in the exact way that God said that he would for hundreds of years is evidence that God is a promise-keeping God. He is faithful to his promises. Therefore, we can have full confidence that God is trustworthy and reliable to keep his promises to us. When you feel discouraged and even possibly to the point of hopeless, be reminded of God's promise that he is not finished with you, that you are his workmanship, that he will complete. You are a work in progress. God has promised you that. When we face temptation in this fallen, disgusting world, we need to be reminded that God is faithful. That with every temptation, he provides a way of escape. He promises us that he does not leave us in the moments of temptation. When we do yield to temptation and we fall and we commit sin, we need to be reminded of God's promise that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us through the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. God is a promise-keeping God. Jesus is the promised king. Sadly, however, most of the Jews in Jerusalem did not expect him. They didn't expect the Messiah to come, even though he had been promised. John 1 reminds us, and we saw this earlier in this service, that his own people did not receive him. His own people, even his own family, rejected him until after the resurrection. His own brothers and sisters did not believe until after. Even his own did not receive him as the true king. But this just reminds us that God sometimes fulfills his promises in unexpected ways. They weren't ready. They didn't accept him. They didn't receive him as his king. He came unexpectedly. I remember a time in my life when I was absolutely convinced that I was being called to be the pastor of a church in Abbeville, South Carolina. I was absolutely convinced that this was the will of God for me. There was no doubt in my mind. Circumstantially, there were so many things that I was looking at saying, this is where God wants me. There's no question in my mind that God wanted me to be the pastor of, believe it or not, New Hope in Abbeville, South Carolina. But God shut the door. It was a painful rejection. I didn't understand it at the time. At the time, I was an assistant pastor in Atlanta, looking for my first opportunity as a solo pastor. It was an opportunity for me to live just 45 minutes from my parents who lived in South Carolina at the time. It was ideal. And there were so many circumstantial things that pointed to the fact that I should be the pastor of that church. But God shut the door. And as I said, it was a painful rejection. Was God unfaithful to his promise to take care of my family? Absolutely not. I had a wonderful job as an assistant pastor, serving with a pastor that I absolutely loved and love to this day. But I needed more refining and training and preparation for the call of a solo pastor. I didn't recognize it at that time. I didn't realize what was going to unfold in the months and basically year to follow. The pastor that I loved dearly, he accepted the call and left. And I had 6 months of no mentor, but an opportunity to lead a session and to be an assistant pastor still to no one, but to lead. It was a time of great refining and training and preparation. Was God unfaithful? Absolutely not. Did I benefit from the pain of rejection? Absolutely. By God shutting that door, my faith was strengthened. And in many ways, my zeal for service increased. Did God bless me by being rejected? Absolutely. Just not in the way that I thought he would bless me. But he did bless me. And it wasn't just me that he blessed. As I reflected back on that years later, I was reminded that God, then after a period of about a year or so, he put me in Enterprise, Alabama. And I began to reflect more on what had happened. And it was by my presence in Alabama that God opened the door for my dad to come to Alabama, to a church that is a historic church in that region, a large church that had been devastatingly splintered. They lost 4 pastors in about 6 months. They were badly bruised and hurt. And if you know my dad, he is a man that can bring such peace and encouragement. And God used him in that way. And God shut the door for me in Alabama or in South Carolina, where I would have been so content to be close to my family. And he may have never, it would have taken longer for him to leave South Carolina. But God shut that door, moved me to Alabama, and created an opportunity for my dad to come there. And he is now, believe it or not, they wanted him to retire, and he did so somewhat. But now he's accepted the call to be a pastor again to another little church in Alabama at 82, almost 83 years old. And God continues to use him in that region to encourage people and to preach the gospel. Did God bless me by shutting a door and painfully being rejected? Absolutely. Unexpectedly, God is still faithful to his promises. Jesus is the promised King. God is faithful to his promises. We must trust him. Even in the moments when we feel completely let down, rejected by others, discouraged by events that are happening around us, God is faithful to his promises. But that's not all. Many of you have had similar experiences. You've stepped out in faith, believing that God is leading you, only to have a door shut in your faith. During those times, it is so tempting to be discouraged. But again, God is not unfaithful. We have a tendency to want to control everything, don't we? We like to paint God into a corner where we can manage him nice and neatly. But as we'll see next, Only God is God. We are not. He is faithful and reliable. And sometimes He fulfills His promises in unexpected ways. Jesus is the promised King. Trust Him. Secondly, Jesus is a sovereign King. Therefore, we must seek to be at peace in this world. He is a sovereign King. Now, you don't hear the word sovereign very often, in at least not in pop culture. And that's probably because we don't like the concept in our human nature. The word sovereign simply means in control or under the dominion of. And we don't like that concept. We don't like the idea of being under someone else's control or dominion. But that's, I think, because all other forms of sovereignty are tainted or influenced by sinners. When the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, we must remember that He is without sin. He does not rule with sinful motives, but He completely rules His creation out of love for His creation. The way in which Jesus secured the colt in this story is a beautiful picture to demonstrate that He is the sovereign King. You may wonder why the owner allowed these strangers to come and take this colt, simply because they said the Lord needs it. This was an example of what was called in the ancient world the royal right to transport. You see, a king or other high-ranking ruler had the right to seize an animal for transportation if they needed it. This was similar to what we see in TV when a policeman flashes his badge and commandeers a car and takes off after the criminal. But in the ancient world, as long as the animal was returned to the rightful owner, a member of royalty had the legal right to seize an animal for transportation. That may explain the owner's willingness to give up his colt to strangers who simply said the Lord needs it. But don't make the mistake of missing out on what Jesus did here. Jesus told His disciples exactly where to go and exactly what would be said to them and exactly what they were to say, and it happened exactly like Jesus said that it would. He is the sovereign King. He executed God's sovereign plan to perfection. If He is the sovereign King, and we are the subjects of His kingship, then that means all that we have are under His sovereignty. There is nothing in your life that is beyond Jesus' control. That's hard for people like me to embrace, because I like control, and you do too. But there's nothing in our lives that is beyond Jesus' control. My home, my bank account, my car, my children, everything is under His control. And for whatever purposes He would want to use them, He has the right to use them. He is the sovereign King. But remember, He is also sinless. Some of you remember many years ago I told you about the tragedy that happened on my seminary campus during my last year. Dear old Scottish lady who was loved by everyone on campus was found murdered on campus very early one morning. And one of my closest friends at the time, who was also very close to her, said to me in his grief, "Jim, it's not enough for me to know that God is in control, but I also must know that He is good." Please remember that when you consider the sovereignty of God. He has absolutely every right over everything that you possess. He is sovereign, but He is also good and loving. You know that this world is filled with turmoil and trouble. But there is a level of pain in every heart in this room this morning. Some great pain. Others is past pain. But there is a level of pain in every heart here this morning. That which enables us to keep going is with peace and joy is the fact that we know that God is in control and that He's good. Without knowing that He is a good and loving God who is in control, this turmoil and trouble would drive us insane. But we know that He is sovereign. We know that He keeps His promises. We know that He has sent a deliverer. We know that He is good. And we know that He has proven that He is orchestrating all things to His glory. But don't make the mistake that so many, many other believers make at this point in thinking that God's sovereignty is fine and good when you're talking about the acts of creation or 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. That's fine and good. But I'm in charge today. I make decisions today. Remember, there are still many prophecies that God has yet to fulfill. He is going to send His Son back to earth to collect His children at the exact time that He has planned. And He is still orchestrating the events and activities of creation that will lead up to that crucial moment of that glorious last day. He is still sovereign. Therefore, we can, we must have peace and joy in a world of turmoil and trouble. He is the promised King. He is the sovereign King. And lastly, and very briefly, Jesus is the humble King. Therefore, we must humble ourselves. By riding into Jerusalem on a colt, instead of a glorious white war horse, Jesus is making a statement about the character of His kingship. He isn't the conquering general like Alexander the Great who rode in on a war horse and burned villages to the ground. He's not a king who rises to the throne by the threat of violence and exterminating competition. He is a king that came down from His throne to suffer and to die for His children. You know, we normally picture a king as an arrogant, egotistical, full of life type of a character. It's hard to imagine a person becoming a king without being arrogant and surrounding himself with all the great wealth that the world could offer. But Jesus is truly the humble King. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we have Paul, I think, describing this better than anyone possibly can. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And listen to how He describes His humility. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He is the humble King. And Paul says our response to this truth is that we must have the same attitude. We must humble ourselves. Jesus truly is the humble King. So what does it mean to be humble? It means that we're willing to associate with people who don't have status that society views as unimportant. Humility is refusing to push ourselves up to the front, always trying to get ahead. Humility is refusing to ignore what's wrong about ourselves. Is refusing to hide our own sinfulness and to be open with our Heavenly Father and ask for forgiveness. Humility is being brutally honest about our weaknesses, avoiding the temptation to minimize them or deny them, but accept the reality that we're a work in progress, to give all glory to the one who deserves it, not to ourselves. Humility is genuinely being concerned for the well-being of others before ourselves. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem fulfilled the prophecies of God. It revealed him as the promised king. No promise was left incomplete. All things were ordered according to the plan and purposes of a sovereign God. Every indicator pointed to Jesus as the true king. The completion of the plan of God to redeem his people for himself was beginning. He is the promised Messiah. He is the humble, sovereign king. But there's just one nagging question that we've got to answer. Why this way on this day? Why? Wasn't it such an anticlimactic end to that passage? Why enter Jerusalem with such pomp and power and demonstration only to go to the temple, look around, and leave? Why did this have to occur? On this day, the Sunday before Passover, every Jewish family or group of 10 people had one task to complete in preparation for the Passover. It was their job to select their family's Passover lamb. On this day, the shepherds would bring out their animals that were presented to the people, and the people bought them and took them home to be killed later in the week as a substitute for their sin. The lamb's blood was offered for the people's salvation. This is the day that the Lord presented the Passover lamb. This is the Lamb of God. And the people came out and made their selection. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God had presented his lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the promised one. Therefore, trust in the God who is reliable, the one who fulfills his promises. He is the sovereign one. Don't fear this world of turmoil and trouble. Know and understand that you can have peace in this world. He is the humble one. Therefore, humble yourself before the throne of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day to celebrate the Lamb of God, to celebrate our King who willingly gave himself up, that we would have the right to be called the children of God. How great is your love that you have lavished upon us, that we could be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Lord, I pray if there be any here today that are struggling with this in their own heart, whether or not they are one of your children, Lord, I pray that they would recognize today that Jesus is the Lamb, that he was put to death not merely because there was an angry mob, but that you, O Father, orchestrated all of these events that he would be put to death because of our sin. That were it not for his death, we would die in our sin and be condemned to an eternal hell. But because of your great love for us, even while we were yet sinners, your enemies, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you for the life that we have in him. We thank you, O Father, that you have given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. Lord, we thank you for our exalted King. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.